If you have a Bible, I invite you to open it to the 20th chapter of John. John chapter 20. And as we've been studying in John's gospel as a church, we're only finishing the 11th chapter just now, so we're jumping ahead a little. But I thought this Passion Week, Good Friday, Palm Sunday, Resurrection Sunday morning, it would be good to read the account in John's gospel. We're going to read the first 18 verses, John chapter 20, 1 to 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray. Lord God, the tomb is empty, and we too, like the disciples, struggle to believe. I pray that you would give us faith, you would increase it, that we would see in this narrative the best possible news, and that we would understand its implications, that we might rejoice and trust and hope in the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago in our study of John 11, we considered Jesus' climactic declaration to Martha, the sister of Mary and Lazarus. He said in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." And we considered in chapter 11 that in one sense, what that means is that Jesus is the one who holds power over resurrection and life. You need life, you come to Jesus. Who will preside over the resurrection? Whose voice will the dead hear and come forth? We see that most clearly in the resurrection of Lazarus, when Jesus cried, "Lazarus, come out," and the dead man obeyed. But there's another deeper sense in which Jesus is also the resurrection and the life. And we see that here in our text this morning. I don't intend for a moment to consider that we're going to deal with all 18 verses. I really just want to grab three themes from them briefly. And in some respects, I'm even going to develop them further than John does. You can think of your New Testament this way. Four books that tell us what happened in the life of Jesus. One book that tells us a little more of what happened after he ascended into heaven. And then the rest of the New Testament is telling us what to make of, what significance to find in the things told us in the first four Gospels. So very briefly, just three things I want to highlight in this text this morning. First, Jesus triumphed over death. Jesus triumphed over death. If you read the narrative a few times, you can't miss the emphasis on the tomb, the empty tomb, people going to the tomb. In fact, nine times in these verses, John references the tomb. And at every instance, people get to it and they look and they enter and they look. This is an empty tomb and it's startling. They're not sure what to make of it. But again and again, we see Mary. She got to the tomb and she looked in and she sees that it's empty. Verse 5, and stooping to look in, he saw. Verse 6, he saw. They went in, they saw. There's this empty tomb, and it takes them a while to make sense of it. But the reader knows, we know the significance from the beginning. It dawns on them. Eventually, they come to believe because they originally hadn't believed what the scripture had said. And I think there's no more fitting picture of Christ's triumph over death than an empty tomb. We don't like to think of this, but each and every one of us is heading towards the tomb. I spent an hour or so yesterday with a friend and his family in the hospital with a sick friend. And in one sense, hospitals and all of medicine and all doctors are just monuments to trying to slow the onslaught of death, trying to hold it at bay a little longer. But whether or not this attempt succeeds or not, we all know that ultimately all attempts to stop death are in vain, no matter how great you are or small, how young or how old. You will have your own pine box. You will have your own tomb if the Lord delays. That's the one truth we can all count on cross-culturally throughout time. 10 out of 10 people die. This is part of the grief Jesus and rage Jesus experienced standing in front of Lazarus' tomb. And it's right for us to cry out against death. It's right for us to hate seeing our friends and loved ones sick and weakened. It is right to despise it. And here's a tomb that stands empty. Here is a tomb that no longer holds its victim. We all yield to death eventually. But here is one who has conquered death. Death yields to Christ. We see that pictured as he raises Lazarus from the tomb, but ultimately personified in his own resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection and the life precisely because he has been resurrected. So quickly, three points under this. First, understanding Jesus' death, and the choir so beautifully sung about this earlier, but Jesus died not first and foremost as a moral example. He died not first and foremost to show us how much God loves us. That's true. He dies first and foremost and most significantly as a sacrifice for sin. If you understand anything leaving here this morning, understand Christ died as a sacrifice for sin. In chapter 1, John tells us what John the Baptist said, lest we make any mistake. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why did Jesus die? To take away the sin of the world. He was our sacrifice. He absorbed God's wrath, God's anger for your and my sin fell upon him. And ultimately, either you will pay for your sin or Christ has paid for your sin. There's no other option. Jesus died on the cross willingly, our substitute for our sin. There is no other way to deal with sin. As we'll see in a few minutes, sin and death are connected inextricably. Death is the judgment, the punishment, the consequence of sin. We die because of sin. Death is in this world because of Adam's sin. And Christ drank the cup and he died for our sin. Second point, Jesus sovereignly predicted his resurrection. Again, if you're reading the Gospel of John, this was the plan all along. The crucifixion was not a horrible mistake, not a tragic outcome. It was planned. Jesus said plainly in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. No one understood what he was saying at the time, but John helpfully tells us he said this about the temple of his body. And after he was raised, his disciples remembered and believed what the scriptures had said. Or even more recently, in John chapter 10, 18, Jesus says this, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus laid down his life. He wasn't defeated. He wasn't overcome. He had the authority to lay down his life, and 3 days later, praise God, he had the authority to take it up again. This is how John frames the resurrection. It was planned. It was predicted. Point C. Therefore, Jesus' indestructible life is the basis of our life. Jesus' indestructible life is the basis of our life. And this is the logic of John's gospel. Jesus can say in chapter 5, as the Father has life in himself, as the Father is a fountain of life, his life is not derivative. Your and my life is derivative. We need food, else we die. We received our life from outside of ourselves. Our parents gave us life, and ultimately, God stands behind all of that, and each one of us, our every breath is from God. Our life is derivative. We could not sustain ourselves for a moment if we had to. On the contrast to that, it's the living God who lives and needs nothing. As the Father has life in himself, Jesus says, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. So Jesus has life in himself. And building upon that, Jesus says in John chapter 5, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And that's then the basis of how we can hope to have life. Because Jesus shows up in John's gospel and again is offering life. He says to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal, unending life. Tells the woman at the well, if you knew who was talking to you and the gift of God, you would ask of him and he would give you the living water. And again, another picture of life. But ultimately, that is only in our union with Christ. See, our hope to life stands or falls if Christ is the one who actually has life in himself. And with the tomb being empty and with Jesus being alive, we have strong assurance that yes, indeed, this is one who has life in himself. This is why Jesus can say in John 6, 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Then look at the chain. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will live because of me. Whatever hopes you and I have of eternal life are found in Christ's life. And so the resurrection, him conquering death, him being alive now, is fundamentally foundational and basic to our hope of life. If Christ is not risen, Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, we have no hope. We are of all men the most to be pitied. And so because of his life, his power of life, the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews calls it the power of an indestructible life. We have life. So Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Yes, he's the one who gives life. Yes, he's the one who calls forth the dead. But first and foremost, he is the one who possesses life, a life that cannot be quenched, such that the grave could not hold him. Jesus has triumphed over death, and consequently our hopes of triumphing over death. What Jesus also says in that same passage in John 11, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Why can we believe that? Because Jesus, though he died, yet he lives. That's why. That is the basis of our hope. That is the proof of his promise. And in that sense, Jesus is the life. He is the living one. Second, be very quick here. Jesus has risen incorruptibly. Jesus has risen incorruptibly. The other thing you notice in this narrative, if you read it a few times, is the attention that John makes to the linen cloths. Five references to the clothing in the tomb. And there's a reason for that, I believe, and it's that, point A, Jesus has previously raised others to life, and John wants to set apart Jesus' resurrection as distinct from, say, the resurrection of Lazarus. In fact, there's some similarities. Both of them have tombs, both of them have rocks that are rolled out of the way, both of them have linen cloths. And are we to conclude that Jesus' resurrection is similar to, just like, the resurrection of Lazarus? Should we conclude that John's gospel has two resurrections in it? And I think there are clues in the text, and the rest of the New Testament makes it clear, absolutely not. In fact, strictly speaking, Lazarus is a resuscitation. From the moment Jesus calls him forth from the tomb, death still has sway over him. Lazarus is aging, weakening. He is heading for another tomb. There will be another funeral. Mary and Martha, if they outlive Lazarus, will have another period of mourning. Jesus has delayed the death of Lazarus. He has proven the ability to make such a bold claim that he is the resurrection and the life, but ultimately delay only for Lazarus and death. Jesus' point B, resurrection, however, is absolutely unique. And John wants us to see that. I think that's partly why, point blank, his linen cloths. You read the text and it says, "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed." Why the attention to the linen cloths? Well, if you read this account parallel with Lazarus' account, that really is the difference. When Lazarus is raised from the dead, what does Jesus have to say afterwards? Unbind him. Let him loose. Why? Lazarus is still in his wrappings. No one needed to unbind Jesus. And so Jesus' resurrection, I don't think John spells out the full implications, but clearly in the telling, Jesus' resurrection is fundamentally different than, at least on this point, Lazarus's. A particularly perceptive young lady asked me earlier this week what the point of the linen cloths was anyway. And we were talking about the Jewish burial practice, a two-stage burial practice. They would take the dead body, they'd lay it on basically a stone table, they'd wrap it in some cloths. They didn't try to preserve the body. The whole point was to come back in a year and gather the bones, and then you'd bury the bones in an ossuary. And so the question was, what was the point with the wrappings? Well, the wrappings presumably were there to keep the bones together and to give you a sack or a bundle with which to pick them up when you came back. That's why Lazarus was tied up. It was an insightful question. What was the point of the wrappings? That was the point of the wrappings. Now, I don't know how. Maybe Jesus passed through them. I don't know. Jesus in the resurrection does some unique things. He enters rooms that are closed. But John shows us through the linen cloths that however Jesus was raised is different than Lazarus. Now, the rest of the New Testament will spell out explicitly how different. But that, we see, it's different. It's unique. It's one of a kind. The other point we see to this is Jesus, his changed appearance. Apparently, you can know Jesus very well and think he's the gardener if he wants you to. And so we get some hints. Now, it'll take the rest of the New Testament, I think, to spell this out more clearly. Point C here is Jesus is twice in the New Testament called the firstborn of the dead, or the first fruits of the dead. And the idea of the first fruits, or the firstborn, is proof of concept. The first fruits are holy because as the tree bears its first fruits is a promise of the rest of the harvest. And so the Israelites were to take the first fruits and offer them up to God. He's given the rains, he's given the produce. And so here is a guarantee, here's a pledge for the harvest to come. Christ is the firstborn of the dead. And you can say, no, wait a sec, no, he's not. There's Lazarus, and there's Jairus' daughter. And you go through the Gospels, there's two or three others, and even in the Old Testament, Samuel raises the Syrophoenician widow's child. How is Jesus the firstborn from the dead? Because all of those people died again. Jesus is the first one to raise incorruptibly. He's the first one to have a resurrection body, to be incorruptible. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Twice he's referred that way. Colossians 1:18 says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And John, the gospel writer, later in the book of Revelation writes, Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. Now, John only gives us hints that this is different. But if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul spells this difference out far more clearly there. I just want you to see that in John's gospel, we've got markers. Jesus' resurrection and the raising of Lazarus, while they have some similarities, are distinct. This is utterly unique. Let's read an extended passage. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Paul's dealing with at Corinth with the problem that there's a faction at Corinth who denies the resurrection. They think religion and faith is only useful in this life. In that sense, they're similar to the Sadducees. The biblical teaching is for those who have faith in Jesus, they will live forever, not just as a disembodied spirit, but your body and your spirit united. We are duplex composite beings. We are a union of soul and body. And we will remain a union of soul and body forever with the Lord's coming. And so Paul has to spell this out because there are people at the Corinthian church who don't know what to make of this. It sounds incredible to them. Someone will ask, he says, verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come, you foolish person? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. There's a kind of humans, another of animals, another of birds, another of fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. And every time we have a funeral, it confirms that truth. What is sown is perishable. We can hold it off. We can delay. And praise God for our abilities to do that. But ultimately, if the Lord tarries, we yield to death. Because what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a life-giving being, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Jesus' resurrection is unique. He is raised incorruptible. He is raised in glory. And again, our hope, because he's the resurrection and life, just as his indestructible life is the basis of our hope of life, his resurrection, his being the first fruits, the firstborn of the dead, is the proof of concept, the prototype, the guarantee of our resurrection like his. Point one, Jesus will never die again, unlike Lazarus, unlike Jairus' daughter. Jesus will never die again. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 6. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In fact, I believe the only reason the Lord Jesus was able to die, was that he took our sin upon himself. The wages of sin is death, and even though he had not sinned, he took our sin upon himself, and so that payment of death could rightly land on him. I see no other way apart from that he could die. He will never die again. Point two, his resurrection prefigures and guarantees our resurrection. His resurrection prefigures and guarantees our resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection of life. Yes, he grants it, but first he experiences it. He is raised from the dead. He possesses unending life in himself, and he gives it to those who come to him by faith. 1 Corinthians, continue in 1 Corinthians 15. You know these verses. We read them at funerals. Read them with me this morning. 1 Corinthians 15:50. I tell you this, brothers. Now here the point is, like he is in his resurrection, so will we be by faith when he calls us from the grave. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit the imperishable, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. That's the hope we have. Whether or not, my friend, gets better or not, this is the hope we have. Whether or not we get days, weeks, years, decades more or not, this is the hope. Because live long enough, you will enter a tomb. You will head to a pine box. But beyond that, this is our hope, and it's rooted in the resurrection of Christ. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this imperishable body must put on This perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the hope we have. This is why Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are so critical. No death, no payment for sin. No resurrection, no hope of life. They're connected inseparably. And you read through the book of Acts, what do they proclaim? Christ crucified and risen again and again and again and again. His indestructible life he shares with us as we unite with him by faith, and his resurrection prefigures and guarantees our resurrection. Final point, very quickly. Jesus has ascended to the Father. Now, in our text this morning, he speaks of it in the future tense. He hasn't ascended yet, and he doesn't ascend till the end of John's gospel, but we living now nearly 2,000 years later, yes, he has ascended. He has ascended. And my point is threefold. Quickly. First, the Father has glorified his Son. Jesus was humbled on earth, his glory veiled. If you saw him in a crowd, he wouldn't necessarily stand out. Unlike some paintings you've seen, there wouldn't be a glow around him. Aside from when he went up on the mountain and he was glorified for a brief time, according to Isaiah 53, there's nothing about his appearance that would have drawn our attention. I have no reason to think you'd pick him out in a photo if you had one. But he's glorified now. Now he's been glorified. In fact, Paul in Philippians puts it this way. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The logic is the resurrection proves his claim. Whatever humility, whatever veiled glory he had is gone now. The next time we see him in the book of Revelation, he looks rather different. And the Father has glorified him and exalted him. Jesus' prayer in John 17 has been answered. In John 17, he prays the night before the crucifixion, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." That prayer has been answered, but that's not his only prayer. He prays a little later in chapter 17, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Ultimately, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection leads to his glorification, but it also leads to a glorified people with him. And that's, according to 1 Peter, that's why he delays. Why has he not come back yet? That we might come to repentance. Jesus will return, point B, to gather his people. He speaks clearly this in John 14. Again, many of you, I'm sure, know this passage. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So in this moment, while the Lord delays his return, there is an offer of pardon, an offer of forgiveness, an offer of life, a promise of resurrection. This is the central point the raising of Lazarus is meant to prove and illustrate. It's what he says to Martha in John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And we've seen this morning, not only is it true because Jesus grants and gifts life and resurrection, but because he possesses an indestructible life, and because he is the firstborn of the dead, the first to be raised imperishable. He has experienced it and he offers it. But the crucial question that he asks Martha, even as she weeps for her dead brother, is this: do you believe this? And that's the crucial question you need to settle before he returns, before you draw your last breath, before you enter the tomb, because then it will be too late. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. If you will not bow the knee and worship Christ now, oh, you'll bow your knee later, but you won't be happy about it. There's a free offer of pardon and forgiveness while the Lord tarries. That is the news we announce. We live in the time after the resurrection, before his return. He would have you join him in life. He would have you join him in the hope of resurrection. His promise to you is as good as it was to Martha. "Whoever believes in me, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? This is what we celebrate, not a moral principle, not an encouraging story. We celebrate a historic event that, if it is true, changes everything, and if it is false, makes all of our worship worthless. Make no mistake, if Christ is not raised from the dead, go home. There are better things to do on a Sunday. But if he is, if the tomb is empty, it changes everything. It validates his offer of forgiveness, but it also means woe unto us if we neglect it. I'm going to close in prayer as we prepare to sing our closing song, and my prayer would be that you settle on this issue. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord God, Christ has conquered death. The tomb is empty. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He proved it in the raising of Lazarus. He proved it even more fully and finally in his own resurrection. O Lord God, while you tarry, while there is an offer of pardon, may we seize upon it. May we turn in faith and trust the living Christ, that we might have eternal life, that we might look forward to, and not with dread, his voice calling us from the grave. The forgiveness of our sins, a sacrifice who died willingly on our behalf. What wondrous grace is this? To the glory of Christ we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.